This morning's scripture comes from the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. We're going to read the first chapter of Nahum. Hear the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. This also is God's word for us today. All right, by a show of hands, let's all be honest here. How many of you before last Sunday or today had ever heard of the book of Nahum and knew that that was a book of the Bible? Okay, we got a few, but most of you did. I'm not surprised. It's a relatively short book of the Bible. It's only three chapters long. And it is not a story. Jonah is a short book too. It's in the Old Testament, but it's a story. So everyone has heard of Jonah before. But instead of a story, the book of Nahum, its main message is that a group of people are about to receive divine judgment. And that message is probably why you've never heard a sermon on the book of Nahum. I've been going to church my whole life. I've gone to seminary. I listen to pastors. I read pastors. I, myself, have never heard a sermon on Nahum. So we're in uncharted territory here, okay? And yet, the book of Nahum is as much God's word as any of the other 65 books. It's as much God's word as the Gospel of John. Each one of these three chapters, Nahum, all 46 verses, were chosen by God to be included in his revealed communication to us. So it's not a random book that just somehow got put in the Bible. It's not like God would, you know, God's up there reading his Bible one day and comes across Nahum and says, oh my goodness, how did Nahum get in here? I can't believe that. Again, the reason why you and I have probably never heard it is because it just doesn't preach as well as like John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world. That preaches. Instead, we have in Nahum, let me give you a sampling. In verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Verse 6, Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Chapter 2, verse 13. I am against you, speaking about Nineveh, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. And one more, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Again to Nineveh. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All right. Now, as your pastor, there are different tracks I could take when it comes to Nahum. First, I could just kind of skip this one. I didn't have to preach it. You know, it's not like the deacons are like, all right, Lucas, you haven't preached on Nahum in a while. When are we going to get to Nahum? Come on. But as I said earlier, I believe that this is a book of the Bible, just like the other 66 books of the Bible, and therefore deserves to be heard as well. Plus, it actually really goes well with Jonah, because Nahum is the epilogue to the story about Jonah, which is why we're looking at it. Now, that's one track I could take. A second track I could take is I could vociferously, which is a fun word to say, vociferously, defend the New Testament view of God and say, oh, but God is love, and this is just those Old Testament people, and, you know, Jesus came and he set everybody straight, and now God's love, and he doesn't have any judgment or wrath anymore. But we know that God doesn't change. God is the same in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. God both is righteous and has anger and wrath, but he's also loving and compassionate as well. Our God does not change, and thus if these are the words he gave to his prophet Nahum concerning himself, then this really is part of who God is. You know, at this point, some people might throw their hands up and say, well, you know, maybe, but we just don't know. We can't really understand. It's a mystery. Yeah, except God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to communicate to us. That's why he gave this to Nahum. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why it's in our hands. The problem really is that a lot of us just don't like the message. So, third. Now, I'm not going to go either of those tracks. Instead, I believe that Nahum is on equal standing with the other books of the Bible, so I'm going to treat it with the recognition it deserves as the Word of God. And I'm not going to shy away from the tough subject matter as well. I don't know if you noticed, a little tough. Instead, we're going to run like head on right into it, all right? And we're going to trust that God knew what he was doing when he included it in the Bible, and that he is not afraid, at least, of letting us know these things about himself. In fact, I would say this, any embarrassment or discomfort that we might feel with this passage, with Nahum, with this subject of God's wrath and judgment, probably means that we just don't understand. We don't understand it as we should. And perhaps we have our own set of cultural glasses on that keeps us from really appreciating this book and these characteristics of God. For example, at the end of the service today, our final song is In Christ Alone. We've sung this a number of times. It's a wonderful song. There is one major denomination in the U.S. that will not sing this song. And the reason they won't sing it is because of one line in the song. Now, here's the second verse. It goes, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Now, the line that this denomination balks at is that one right here. The wrath of God was satisfied. They just don't like it. They like the song, but not that line. And so they contacted the writers of the song and saying, hey, we would like permission to change just that line. In fact, just a couple of words in that line. But the author, and they want to change it to this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So, wrath of God was satisfied. No, we want to change it to the love of God was magnified. Now, the authors turned them down, and they did not grant them permission, which is why they don't sing the song. And the reason they didn't turn them down is that they believed that God's love was indeed magnified precisely because God's wrath was satisfied. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more at the end of the sermon. Now, on the one hand, I think all of us can understand why it's a lot easier to focus on the love of God than the wrath of God. It's easy to like the comforting, the joy, the peace, and it's really easy to not like judgment, anger, and wrath. And I think that is in part to due in part to how we view human judgment and anger and wrath. We have all seen someone fly off the handle and lose their temper. We've all had teachers or parents perhaps take out their anger on us in unjustifiable ways. And perhaps some of the reasons we want to deny that God gets angry, that God has wrath, that God will judge, is because we associate it with human anger, wrath, and judgment. Now, let's provide some perspective on God's wrath and anger and judgment. Because his wrath, anger, and judgment is not human like ours. You see, it's very, very easy for us to sin when we experience these emotions. And yes, usually anger and wrath are experienced as emotions, which is another reason we don't associate with God, because we can't imagine God being prone to being overly emotional or anything like us. Now, I have an illustration. This is the problem. My mom used to live up in Roger City, and I knew when she would come down. Now she lives in Fenton, and she just shows up. Now, she just showed up. I wasn't expecting her to be here today, so I got an illustration. It's about my mom here. I really did not think she was going to be here today. So when I saw her, I was like, that was the first thing I thought, like, what are you doing here? Oh, no. I had this illustration, and I wouldn't have given it if you were here. But you are here, and I got it. So run it head on into it, okay? No buildup or anything. So I remember when I was a kid, I lived in a time. It's a very different time than now. I lived in a time, and Stacia, you probably can. We lived in about the same time period, and Amber and probably Matt too. You did something wrong, you could literally get your butt whooped. All right, you could get spanked. Not so much today. They're very, you know, it's a different culture we live in. And I remember, it's hard to believe. But I remember one time I did something. I don't know if it was, not listening. I don't know if it was talking back. It was probably talking back. I don't know if it was picking on my younger siblings. But I did something enough to get my mom upset enough that she gave me a spanking. And not like a teenager or anything. Like a little kid. I don't know what I did, but it pushed her over the edge. But I did something stupid afterwards, because when the spanking occurred, I began to laugh. And I laughed kind of in a way to show, do you remember this?
Ah,
yeah. And I kind of laughed as a way to show, like, huh, like, you think this hurts me? Now, we talk about people flying off the handle. All I remember in the fury that happened next was I remember hearing the words, I'll give you something to laugh about. Love you, Mom. Glad you're here. Now, I think a lot of us have a vision of human anger and judgment when we think of God's anger and judgment and wrath. A God who, and again, this isn't my mom, but just in general, a God who just snaps and unloads on us in an emotional catharsis. But that is not what God is like. If we take a look at our passage today, yes, we just looked at verse 2, which said, the Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord takes vengeance on, and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. But look, immediately following this verse, verse 3 says this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is more patient than we are. Much, much more. I know with my kids, there are times my patience lasts 0.00 seconds meaning I can react instantaneously on them. It's a superpower I have. But there are times where I don't respond instantaneously, and I feel pretty proud that I can hold my patience for a few minutes to catch my breath before I talk with them and then discipline them. Now compare that with God. His patience isn't measured in minutes. It's measured in years and decades. In the case of those Ninevites, centuries. God takes no pleasure in bringing judgment on anyone, which is why he is so patient, giving them chance after chance after chance after chance after chance to repent and turn to him. And that truth about God is repeated in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you." Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And again, that is what the book of Jonah was all about that we studied. God could have sent his judgment immediately on those awful Ninevites for their centuries of absolute wickedness and violence. And Jonah knew that. Jonah knew, God, just don't destroy them. But instead, God said, "No, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to them." And it wasn't a happy message. Preach judgment to them. But even Jonah knew, even if I preach judgment, that means maybe they'll listen. And maybe they'll actually repent. And God, I know if they repent, you're that kind of God that you will actually forgive them. And they don't deserve forgiveness. Jonah was right. That is the type of God that Jonah served. A God full of compassion who gave those Ninevites chance after chance after chance. And that, at least in Jonah's day, they took it. They repented. They turned from their ways. And this is where a bit of irony comes in. I think, you know, we are Western. We are Americans. We don't struggle with the idea of God being compassionate and forgiving. We struggle with the idea of God being judging God and having justice and wrath and anger. Which, of course, is just the opposite for those our Christian brothers and sisters across the globe. For those who are in South America or Africa or the Near East, they don't struggle with the idea of God's judgment and justice. They think that's just makes sense. Of course God is going to punish the wrongdoer. That just makes sense. But what they have trouble with is things like Jesus saying, "Turn the other cheek." And this idea of God forgiving those who deserve to be punished. To them, that makes no sense. And again, I assume that for most of us, the reason why it's the opposite is because we live pretty comfortable lives. And we don't face the sort of evils that our brothers and sisters around the world have and still face. Now, besides God's exceedingly abundant patience, another way that God's anger and judgment are unlike our human anger and judgment is this. God is never wrong in what he knows. God is never wrong in what he knows. 1 John 3:20, he knows everything. Job 37:16, God is perfect in knowledge. Now, I'm sure that most of you can remember a time growing up, maybe you were in school, and your friends are goofing off, but you weren't. And the teacher was on the chalkboard, didn't know, turned around, and boom, pegged you as the troublemaker. And of course your friends, we didn't do anything. They threw you under the bus without thinking twice about it, right? And you're so frustrated because, oh, I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. Friends, God's not like that. God has complete knowledge. He knows exactly everything about you. He knows you better than you know you. So at no time is he going to punish or judge because he's been given wrong information, because he's mistaken. That will never happen. For example, God knew all about those Assyrians, those Ninevites. Now, here's a reminder from last week on how those Assyrians, those Ninevites, conducted themselves, including things like skinning insubordinate officials alive, nailing their flesh to gates of the city, cutting off limbs, noses, ears, fingers, and eyes, dishonoring maidens and boys of the conquered cities before setting them on fire, cutting off their heads and displaying them around the city and villages as a reminder that this is what we do to those who rebel. God was not ignorant about their ways. He knew everything they had done, which at this point in our story included, because we're 120, 170 years past this time of Jonah. During that time, the Assyrians came in, invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and completely destroyed it, bringing many, killing a lot of people, and taking officials and some higher born into exile, and leaving just a few poor there in the northern kingdom. Assyria had gone back to her old violent ways. Now remember, I said last week there was a time after Jonah for 30 years when the king of Nineveh and Assyria repented and the people repented. There were 30 years of quietness and peace in the Assyrian Empire. But then after that, we go back to these vicious and violent ways, including the destruction of Israel itself. And now here in Nahum, 120 to about 170 years later, God declares he has not forgotten what Assyria has done. After another 100 plus years since Jonah, God's patience has again run out on Nineveh. And he's about to bring judgment on them in the form of another great and rising empire known as the Babylonians. Here is what Nahum will say is going to happen to Nineveh in chapter 2. An attacker advances against you. That's going to be Babylon. Guard the fortresses, watch the roads, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal of the chariots flashes on the day that they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open. The palace collapses. It is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Nineveh is receiving her judgment for all her crimes against humanity that she has committed, not only against Israel, but against all of her neighbors and even to her own people. God has been patient with them, and still they continued in their ways. And far from being distressed by this, the Israelites who received this, they were not distressed by Nahum. In fact, they heard it. It was their salvation. This was good news. Listen to verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. This is Nahum bringing this good news. One who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals again, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. This was salvation for them. This was not just a demonstration of God's justice. It was a demonstration of God's love. In fact, God's wrath and God's love are the opposite sides of the same coin. One definition I've heard of God's wrath goes like this. God's wrath is his intense hatred of all sin. God's wrath is his intense hatred of all sin. And God hates sin because he loves all that is right and good, and sin is a destruction of what is right and good. The opposite of God's love is not wrath. The opposite of God's love would be indifference. Now, for those of you who still struggle with the idea that God could be angry and judging and wrathful, think about what the opposite would be. What if God did not intensely hate sin and evil? What if it didn't bother him? What if he didn't care about the evil and sin done against you or against your loved ones? What kind of a God would he be? He wouldn't be a God worthy of our respect, let alone our worship. But God does hate sin intensely. That is what his wrath is. But as we read in verse 7 today, God is also good. He is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. God's love for us means that even though we fully deserve His wrath too, because we have sinned as well, God was unwilling to bring that judgment on us. Instead, He wanted to forgive us. He wanted to cleanse us. He wanted to bring us back to Himself. He wanted to restore us. But how could God do that and still be a just God? A God that's not indifferent to sin and evil, including our sin and evil. Well, He did that by taking the judgment and wrath and anger on Himself through Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are told that it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath, from the coming wrath. It is by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who on our behalf took all the judgment, all the wrath that sin rightly deserves, so that we wouldn't have to face that judgment and wrath ourselves. And it's not like Jesus is just some whipping boy either. Jesus is the only one who could do this because He is God, but He's also us as well, fully God, fully man. And so as a man, He can be our representative. But as God, He can be the one who actually can handle that wrath and judgment completely. And for all of us who have placed our faith and confidence in Jesus as our literal Savior, there is no longer anything to worry about when it comes to God's condemnation, God's wrath, and God's judgment. We are safe and secure for all time because of our Savior. And in many ways, that is what the book of Nahum is all about. Yes, it's a message from God to His prophet, Nahum, to the Assyrian people in the 7th century B.C., but it's also a message for us today concerning God's certain destruction of all that opposes Him. All evil and evil powers, including the evil one himself, will face ultimate judgment, and we will know victory and ultimate liberation firsthand. And with that context in mind, let me end with one of the most uplifting verses in all of the Bible, found here in Nahum chapter 1, which we just read. I'll read it again, verse 15. "Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." Amen and amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the assurance, Your promise to us, that one day all sin, all evil, including the evil one and all his minions, will be completely destroyed once and for all time, for eternity, to be done with. No more will we struggle with sin. No more will we deal with evil. Father, it will be a glorious day. And all we can say is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Fulfill Your promise. We know You will. We thank You. We thank You that even though that promise is not fulfilled yet, we know why. It's because You are patient, as 2 Peter 3:9 says. You are patient, not wanting anyone to perish. We thank You that in Jesus, those of us who have trusted in Him, we can have complete assurance, complete confidence. But Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who is not sure that they are trusting in Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would respond, that they would not be like the Ninevites who continued on in their ways, ignoring God's message. Father, may they respond and turn to You. May they know the joy and comfort and peace that we have in You. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.